We finally arrive at that day where Jesus is on the cross. And when you think about it, it is something that Jesus was in complete control of at that time, as this was his divine plan. What we need to think about that for a moment is that horror of the cross is turned to the glory of Jesus. And Jesus dies a death that we should have died so that we might live forever. Jesus becomes our substitute. He is our substitute as Jesus died our death. He's the Passover lamb who saves us with his blood. He's the covenant keeper who seals us with his blood. Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one who endured our condemnation and bears the full wrath of God on our behalf. He suffers physically, emotionally, and spiritually for us. He's not some martyr on the cross. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he experiences the divine wrath of God, and he satisfies the justice of God on the cross. David Platt writes, "Before the cross, we were afraid of God. Because of the cross, we are now friends of God." Jesus is our reconciliation. He suffered our separation that we might be brought back to God. And the curse of the cross is Jesus being cut off from the Father's favorable presence as Jesus endured the full penalty of our disobedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, "Christ didn't have any sin, but God made him become sin for us, so we can be made right with God because of what Christ has done for us." Before the cross, we were separated from God's presence. Because of the cross, we are now given access to God's presence. So this morning, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 24 to 39 and read what Jesus endured. Mark, in Mark 15, writes this, starting in verse 24, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So? You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" So Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion was the cruelest, most painful, and most humiliating form of execution in the ancient world. Rome had taken this form of punishment, and they actually fine-tuned it to ensure maximum suffering. A Roman orator named Cicero would write about this about crucifixion. He said, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." It was a horrible death. And 2,000 years of church history has, in a sense, sanitized and domesticated the cross for modern persons. The horror of it is gone. And some of that comes from the lack of information that the Gospels give us on crucifixion. There are not many details of how the crucifixion is carried about. Why do you think that is? Well, first off, in those days, people were fully familiar with the brutality of crucifixion because they had seen it. They did not enjoy it. Second, for the church, it's not the suffering that is important, but the one who suffers. The Son of God, as he takes the sins of the world on the cross with him. We reflect on John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist will say this. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. John said, "Look, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world." And so that's what Jesus does on the cross. And we're told that Jesus is crucified at the third hour, which is around 9 a.m., and that's when he begins hanging on that cross and suffering. I guess all parties involved felt that Jesus was not belittled enough as he was being tortured and beaten earlier on. So they end up hanging a sign above him, one that read, "The King of the Jews," in a mocking way. And then in Mark chapter 15, verse 27 to 28, we read, "They crucified with him two rebels against Rome. One was on his right and one was on his left." And so Jesus, he's in between two others. And really, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where it reads, "So I will give him a place of honor among those who are great. He will be rewarded just like others who win the battle." That's because he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice. He was counted among those who had committed crimes. He took the sins of many people on himself, and he gave his life for those who had done what is wrong. So in looking at these two in between Jesus, one on the left and one on the right, you cannot help but think of the irony that occurs earlier on in Jesus' ministry, as several of his disciples all felt that they should be sitting at his left or right-hand side. Those disciples that all ran away when Jesus was arrested, they were the ones that fought about who would be on Jesus' left and right. They weren't on his left and right on the cross. It's criminals. Mark chapter 10, verse 37, we read this. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand in your glorious kingdom. Let the other one sit at your left hand." And Jesus tells James and John in that moment that you do not understand what you are asking for. And they don't. They don't, because we read in Mark 15 the two criminals that are on his left and right, and neither one of them are James and John. This is the hour when the Father will glorify the Son and the Son will glorify the Father. John chapter 17, verse 1 reads, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. He said, "Father, the time has come. Bring glory to your Son, then your Son will bring glory to you." Clearly, this is not the glory that James and John had in mind. So Jesus is hanging on that cross. He's there by himself. His disciples aren't around. Obviously, he's with the two criminals. And it's awful in itself. But on top of hanging on the cross, he's subjected to mockery and verbal abuse as people are passing by and shouting insults at him. They would shake their heads at Jesus in ridicule and in sarcasm, and they taunted him for Jesus' claim to demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days. So really, they're like, "Yeah, Jesus, you actually have a bigger problem in your life right now. The destruction of the temple, it's not really your concern here. You need to save yourself by coming down from the cross." And you have to think about hearing those words from people passing by and how tempting those words would be to the incarnation, to God in the flesh. Because with all that power and hearing people shout to save yourself and you're enduring all this punishment, how tempting would that be? To just snap your fingers and take yourself off the cross. That excruciating pain of the cross is tearing his body apart, slowly killing Jesus as he's suffocating on there. So it's a temptation that's similar to those that Satan threw at Jesus as he wandered the desert. It's a similar temptation to that of Gethsemane in foregoing the cup of suffering, where we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me. But let what you want be done, not what I want." And so the evil one is tempting Jesus to reject that cross right up until that last moment. Satan did not want Jesus there, as he knew that Jesus dying on that cross and later resurrecting would be his, Satan's, ruin, and that it would be humanity's redemption. But once again, Jesus was unmoved by the temptations of man and by the evil one, and he stayed the course as he slowly suffocated on that cross. And then on top of that, he has the religious leaders wandering around as they get their shots in at Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 31, we read, "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law made fun of him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself." And they challenged Jesus to come down from the cross. If he did, they would believe in him. But there's a problem here. Because if our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, were to save others rather than himself, he would not be able to save himself. Because he could not save others unless he was on that cross. Jesus did not save himself. And yeah, the leaders claim they would believe if Jesus came down the cross from the cross, but we precisely believe because Jesus stayed on the cross. And it's on the cross that even in those, one of those being crucified next to him would make fun of him, and he's getting it from all areas. Only something happened in the heart of one of those men. Mark doesn't tell us, but in Luke's gospel we read about in Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43, one of the criminals hanging there made fun of Jesus. He said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. Save us." But the other criminal scolded him. "Don't you have any respect for God?" he said. "Remember, you are under the same sentence of death. We are being punished fairly. We are getting just what our actions call for. But this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "What I'm about to tell you is true. Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we find that one of the criminals saw Jesus for who he is, and that he would meet Jesus after their death. And I want us to never forget this moment, as no sinner will be disappointed who flees to the crucified King. It's never too late. It's never too late to turn to Jesus, and your sins will never be too great for Jesus to overcome them and forgive them in his grace. That's why he's on the cross. Far too often I hear from people, as Jesus wouldn't forgive the things I've done in my life, and it's like, yes, he will. Absolutely. That's why he suffered on the cross as long as he did. He began his suffering at 9-ish. And we're told in Mark that he would be there for around 3 hours, and suddenly at noon, this darkness would engulf the whole land until 3. And this is an answer to many prophecies from Isaiah chapter 5, from Micah chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 1, and Amos 8. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 to 10 reads, "The Lord and King announces, 'At that time I will make the sun go down at noon. The earth will become dark in the middle of the day. I will turn your holy feasts into times for mourning. I will turn all your songs into weeping. You will have to wear the clothing of sadness. You'll shave your heads. I will make you mourn as if your only son had died. The end of that time will be like a bitter day.'" So we even think about that darkness and the symbolic work at play in the darkness. We go back to the plagues of Egypt, as God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, where the 9th plague was a 3-day period of darkness, and it was followed by the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The final darkness of Calvary was an announcement that God's firstborn and beloved Son, the Lamb of God, was giving his life for the sins of the world." So Jesus dies in darkness. He dies without his friends. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, we read, my God, why have you deserted me? The words that come from Jesus' mouth. Why do you seem so far away when I need you to save me? Why do you seem so far away that you can't hear my groans? Jesus is the righteous sufferer of Psalm chapter 22. This cry is not one of physical pain. It's not one of psychological confusion or even the dread of death. This was the cry of the incarnation of God in the flesh, the true Son of God, as he experienced something that he had never known in all of eternity. Separation from the Father. Tim Keller writes, this forsakenness, this loss was between the Father and the Son, who had loved each other from all eternity. This love was infinitely long, absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing it. Jesus was being cut out of the dance. Jesus, the maker of the world, was being unmade. Why? Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. And the answer is, for you, for me, for us. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. God separated from God. Who can understand? Really, I may never understand it, but I will forever praise him for it. Because this path that Jesus was on, it opened a way for humanity to God. Mark chapter 15, verse 37, we read, with a loud cry, Jesus took his last breath. We read of this cry in John chapter 19, verse 30, where it reads, after Jesus drank, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and died. It is finished. Atonement has been made and the work of salvation is done as Jesus dies on the cross. And then in Mark 15, 38, we read the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as God makes it clear that he has accomplished his mission. The significance of the tearing of the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is rich in symbolic allusions. Pastor Sam Storm notes this. One, it points to the complete, perfect, and altogether sufficient sacrifice for sins that Jesus has offered in himself to the cross. The sin that had created a barrier both spiritually and naturally between God and men has been atoned for. Two, it also points to the end of the Mosaic covenant and its laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. The old order has passed away. Three, it points to the fact that God in all his glory is now freely and fully accessible to all men and women who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. For centuries before the coming of Christ, God had confined the revelation of his glory and majesty to the Holy of Holies. Now he bursts forth to dwell no longer behind a veil in a house built with wood and stone and precious jewels, but to dwell in the hearts of his people. And it all leads to exactly where Mark has been directing all of his readers this whole time, as he has this beautiful destination for all of us in mind. It's found in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. A Roman commander was standing there in front of Jesus. He saw how Jesus died. Then he said, this man was surely the Son of God. You know, it's fascinating. It's not one of Jesus' miracles. It's not even one of his beautiful teachings that he has. No, it was the passion of Jesus Christ as he died on that cross that brought about this confession from the Roman commander. This man was surely the Son of God. And Mark desires for all of his readers to come to this same conclusion. He actually wants you, he wants me and anyone to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and he is our Savior. So we ask ourselves today, is this something I have done? If not, will I? Jesus died on the cross, and he did so for the world. for those who would believe on him. And we know that he was dead because the Romans made sure that he was dead. John chapter 19, verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers stuck his spear into Jesus' side. Right away, blood and water flowed out. And Joseph, a man from Arimathea, would ask for Jesus' body in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was from the town of Arimathea. He was a leading member of the Jewish council, and he was waiting for God's kingdom. It would have been late Friday in preparation for the Sabbath. It would have been well underway. So they had to move quickly in dealing with Jesus' body. And Joseph, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was waiting for God's kingdom. And so we asked Pilate to release Jesus' body. Now maybe we don't know this, but Joseph, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, he did not support the Jewish council in their decision to kill Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 51 reads, Joseph had not agreed with what the leaders had decided and done. He was from Arimathea, a town in Judea. He himself was waiting for God's kingdom. Joseph believed in Jesus. Excuse me. John chapter 19, verse 38 reads, later Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Joseph was from the town of Arimathea. He was a follower of Jesus, but he followed Jesus secretly because he was afraid of the Jewish leaders. After Pilate gave him permission, Joseph came and took the body away. But as far as Joseph could tell, as well as the disciples, all hope had been lost when Jesus died on the cross. But Joseph still loved Jesus. And it moved him to go public in his love for Jesus. And Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And upon receiving confirmation of his death, he released Jesus' corpse to Joseph. So Joseph bought fine linen and wrapped the Savior in it and put Jesus in his own tomb. A stone was rolled in front to seal the tomb. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 read, he was given a grave with those who were evil, but his body was buried in the tomb of a rich man. He was killed even though he hadn't harmed anyone, and he had never lied to anyone. It's just mind-boggling to me, the prophecies that are fulfilled from hundreds of years earlier. And it also leaves me scratching my head just looking at this whole situation, because Joseph, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where Jesus' body was placed. Maybe that's not a big deal to you, but I want you to think about this for a second. The only people at Jesus' grave were two Pharisees and two women. The disciples who professed proudly that they would die alongside Jesus, they were hiding. Those who once remained in the shadows or were hardly noticed by the really important people are the ones by Jesus' grave. They do not care who knows of their loyalty and love for Jesus. So Jesus died on that Friday, with his final words being, it is finished. But we gather today, and it's a reminder for us that today is Friday, but Sunday is coming. S.M. Lockridge preached this, and it's got some length to it, so I'm not going to go crazy here, but it's fantastic, I believe. This is what he said. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep, Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying, but they don't know that Sunday's a coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hand to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raise them up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming is being achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling so forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Ooh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The whole earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death is won. Sin is conquered. And Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday's a coming. So we remember that. Celebration on Sunday, which is what we're going to have this Sunday. But at this time, we're going to partake in communion, and you can feel free to partake alongside us or not. It is not a forced thing around here. It is something that we somberly reflect on, as these elements are symbolic of the things that Jesus did do on the cross. The cracker pieces, his body that was broken on that cross. And the cup of grape juice that we drink, it is a reminder of the blood that was shed on the cross. And so we read this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so that's what we do as we partake in communion today as a church family. So we're going to pass the elements out, and I'll just have you hold on to them. And we'll all partake at one time together. I'll signal that. And then we'll pass the juice out after that. And then we'll partake together once again in the same fashion. Shane, would you mind coming to serve? And if it's all right, I'd like to serve this time. I don't think I've done that. So I'd love to do that for everybody. Would you mind praying for us, Shane?
Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished.
So we partake together, remembering his body, which was broken on that cross for us.
The man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in any. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
So we partake together, remembering the blood that was shed on earth. I'm going to pray, and the worship team is actually going to conclude our service, so after they're done their song, everybody can just kind of mingle about and talk or do whatever they want. Well, yeah, we do want to remember the sacrifice that happened. Lord Jesus, today we thank you so much that we can come here and, in a sense, celebrate that work that you did on the cross. We know that it was gruesome activity, and the suffering that you endured was unimaginable. But we thank you for enduring that on our behalf. We thank you for the life that we are given because of that suffering you endured. So we thank you for becoming our atonement sacrifice and blessing us with your life. And so we pray that we would go forth and remember that Sunday's come and your resurrection. And so we look forward to that and pray this all in your name. Amen.
his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
It's Friday. Sundays are coming. Go in peace.